So our scripture reading then for this afternoon you can find in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. What advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words, and may overcome when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. Certainly not. For then how will God judge the world? For if the truth of God is increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil that good may come? As we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, their condemnation is just. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth as a propitiation by his blood, through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and a justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. As far as the reading of God's holy and infallible word. And at this time we'll also read from the Catechism. As we look further at the doctrine of justification or the defense of the doctrine of justification in Lord's Day 24, on page 53 in the back of your Psalter. Lord's Day 24, question 62 asks, but why cannot our good works be the whole or part of our righteousness before God? And the answer is because that the righteousness which can be approved of before the tribunal of God, must be absolutely perfect and in all respects conformable to the divine law, and also that our best works in this life are all imperfect and defiled with sin. And question 63 asks, what? Do not our good works merit, which yet God will reward in this and in a future life? The answer is, this reward is not of merit, but of grace. And question 64 asks, but does not this doctrine make men careless and profane? The answer is, by no means, for it is impossible that those who are implanted into Christ by a true faith should not bring forth fruits of thankfulness. Dear congregation, if we think back to the tabernacle again, when the Israelite came to the altar of burnt sacrifice, do you remember what he had to bring? He brought his animal to sacrifice and nothing else. The focus is on the sacrifice that was taking place. And so in justification, the focus is on Christ who took the place of his people. And there the Israelites, or the sinner, is accepted on the basis of that sacrifice alone and nothing else. And when you come to God through Jesus Christ, you come with nothing else but a focus on him and his sacrifice as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And we can only be accepted by God on behalf of that one and only sacrifice and nothing else. And in justification, you receive the righteousness of Christ imputed to you only for the sake of God alone and nothing else. And in the hymn entitled Rock of Ages, it says, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling, naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. So we come with empty hands, with filthy hands. We come for forgiveness. We come for cleansing. We come for the covering of Christ's righteousness. And then after the altar comes that laver of washing. First justification and then sanctification. And we heard that this morning. And the laver of washing was not placed before that altar. Sanctification does not come before justification. It's not that we have to make ourselves presentable to God first. But that is also the focus of the teaching in this Lord's Day, this afternoon. We're here. The instructors are defending the doctrine of justification by faith alone, apart from any works of the law. And the fundamental error that comes out of our natural human heart is that somehow we think our good works can or must contribute towards our salvation. Or at the very least, our pride wants to take some of the credit for believing or coming to God or doing something and take some credit for our salvation. Or other times we think that we need to clean up our life before we can be acceptable to God. To try to sanctify ourselves before being justified, before we can come to God for forgiveness. But in a spirit-wrought salvation, God will receive all the honor and the glory because salvation is of the Lord and nothing from us. And so our theme for this afternoon is good works depend on justification. And that's because, in the first place, good works cannot satisfy. In the second place, good works are rewarded by grace alone. And good works, thirdly, are essential fruits of justification. So in the first place, we see that good works cannot satisfy God's justice. And Paul makes that very clear in the book of Romans, that justification is the work of God alone. He says in Romans 3:20, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. Children, if we think back to paradise, Adam And Eve, they sinned. And after they sinned, they knew that they could no longer stand in the presence of God. They were afraid of the punishment and of the judgment that God was going to bring. And what did Adam do? Well, he made himself clothing from fig leaves. He tried to cover themselves because they knew they were naked before God. And that means they tried to cover themselves by their own works. They're trying to make themselves presentable to God again. But that was not possible, and they knew that, so they also hid in the bushes. They were afraid of God, and so they hid from God. You see, Adam was created in the covenant of works, as it is called, and the promise was if he obeyed, then he would receive eternal life. And that mindset still exists in each of us. The first thing we try to do is to cover up our sin and our guilt, and we try to make up for the wrong that we have done. And we tried to present ourselves to God that way. But God then drove Adam out of paradise. But God also did something else. Do you remember what he did? He took an animal, killed it, and made clothing from the skin of the animal to cover Adam and Eve. God removed those fig leaf coverings and he clothed them with the hide of the animal, already in paradise, pointing to the one sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ that would come as a sacrifice for sin, and that covering that he would provide with his righteousness. And so God also teaches his own people that. And when he strips us of our own self-righteousness, when he shows us that all our own works that we try to do, that we try to earn any part of our salvation with our own good works, God convicts us that all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, that we stand only completely guilty and spiritually naked before this God. But then he clothes us himself with the righteousness of Christ. And this is a picture of justification. But it's then the catechism here as we see it today. In question 62, he asked, but why cannot our good works be the whole or the part of our righteousness before God? And the answer it gave us was because the righteousness which can be approved of before God, before the tribunal of God, must be absolutely perfect and in all respects conformable to the divine law. And also our best works in this life are all imperfect and defiled with sin. And so the question we need to consider here is comparing two scenarios. And the one scenario is this: is the elect sinner saved by grace alone and saved by God based on the perfect righteousness and satisfaction and holiness of Christ alone? And is this all granted and imputed by God only based on by true faith? Or, on the other hand, does a sinner's own works entirely or partly merit our salvation and justification? Is there something that we also need to add to Christ to be saved? Because either our salvation comes from Christ alone, or we need to add something to Christ. It cannot be both. And there are many religions who would claim that you must work to earn that grace from God, or at least work your way up to receive the grace of God. But children, here's another example in the Bible of a man who took this approach. In Luke 18, a certain ruler came to Jesus, and he asked Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus answered him, keep the commandments. See, God's law promises that you'll have eternal life if you obey perfectly. Leviticus 8 says, and keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. And the young ruler was probably happy when he heard this response, because he replied and he said, all these things I've kept from my youth. And as far as he could see, he had obeyed God's law as well as he could. But then Jesus showed him his mistake and he said, you still lack one thing. Now sell all that you have and distribute it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. And when the rich young man heard that, he was sorrowful because he was very rich. He was sorrowful because he loved the world, and he realized he had not inherited eternal life, but he was not willing to part with his goods. And God showed him that he did not keep the commandments. He loved the world more than God. And what this catechism here is explaining is what Jesus is pointing out there, that because the righteousness which can be approved of before the tribunal of God must be absolutely perfect. And this young ruler then realized that he was not perfect before God. And he could not inherit heaven. And he was not justified in God's sight on the basis of his own works. And so that's why Romans 3:19 says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." The law cannot be changed to allow for the shortcomings and the sins that we have. But the law must condemn us, because Galatians says, "Cursed is everyone that does not continue in all the things written in the law to do them." So we need to learn by experience that we cannot earn eternal life. That even our best works are but filthy rags. And that we are so inclined to evil, even daily, prone to sin. But being in a Reformed church, you might think, well, we understand that. But do we? Do we live by that faith? Because we all also were descendants of Adam under that broken covenant of works, but we still have that mindset in us. And we need the Holy Spirit to show us our inability and unwillingness to be saved, and that we need to be taught to rest in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And for justification initially, and also to live out of that justification for our sanctification, as we heard this morning. So we might confess Christ, but still also be seeking our salvation by our own works. And one day we might have a good day. Things are going well. We're doing good. We're being kind and loving, patient, manage to avoid many of the sins that we sometimes struggle with. But the next day we can have our whole world turned upside down as we struggle, we lose our temper, we have angry thoughts or lustful looks, and suddenly we begin to fear, well, am I really now saved or not? You know, are we really a Christian? But then our focus is on what we do, on our works, on our good works, and we think we will be accepted or rejected based on our works. Yes, we should be distraught and sad by our sin. But our happiness and hope should not be based on our performance, but on the sacrifice of Christ alone. Because all our works are filled with sin. There's nothing that we can do without sin. Even our best works are stained, and most of it we cannot even see. But God shows us our unworthiness and sinfulness through the mirror of the law, as we heard this morning, in that laver that reflects. Because we need to be disrobed of all our own self-righteousness. And because God requires another righteousness, an absolutely perfect righteousness. And our own works should cause guilt and hopelessness in ourselves. We must be cut off from any hopes in any of our efforts to save ourselves. We must come to God continually with nothing but empty hands, with no work to present, so that all we can do is look at that one sacrifice of Christ who has paid for all the sins of his people, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and for his perfect and acceptable righteousness in the presence of God that he gives through grace alone, through faith alone. Paul said in Philippians 3 that he counts all his righteousnesses as dung so that he may gain Christ. And so in Romans 3 verse 21 it says, "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed." In verse 22, "Even the righteousness of God through faith in Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The scripture gives us another example of this as well, children. In Luke 18, you remember the story of the Pharisee and the publican. They both went into the temple to pray. You remember how the Pharisee prayed? He stood in front of church and he thanked God and told God how good he was, what he had done, and he was boasting about all the things that he had done. But then the publican in the back of the temple, he dared not even raise his eyes to heaven. And then a common posture for prayer was to raise your eyes to heaven. He did not even dare to do that, but it says he beat on his own chest and he said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And God says that publican, that tax collector, he went home justified. And the Pharisee never. Next tax collector, he came with his empty hands and with his sin and guilt-stained hands. And he was forgiven. He was justified in the sight of God. Now, our works cannot contribute anything to our justification. It depends entirely on the work of Christ. But then secondly, good works are rewarded by grace alone. The scripture does speak of the rewards of that God promises. And so the error has risen that people think they will be rewarded with eternal life for good works. The scripture is also clear that the reward that God promises for our works is not, he doesn't give justification as the reward, but the rewards are given by grace because of justification. So question 63 in the Catechism asks, what do not our good works merit, which God will still reward in this and a future life? And it says the answer is the reward is not of merit, but of grace. And so the reward that God gives to his people are of grace alone, undeserved. And they cannot contribute to justification, as we'll see. But he does speak of rewards. But it's interesting, especially somebody's text, when they explain the reward. In Matthew 5, verse 12, it says, to those who suffer persecution, he says, rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Many people want the reward, but they don't want to suffer. So their good works are evidence, the fruit of the Spirit, as they suffer patiently in the face of the opposition with long-suffering, gentleness, and meekness. God rewards those who confess his name in this world and follow him, as Moses did when he left Egypt. And Hebrews 11 says, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he looked toward the reward. And Jesus spoke the same in Luke 18, verse 29, where he said that no one has left house or parents or brothers or wife or children for the sake of the kingdom of God, who shall not receive many times more in this present time and in the age to come eternal life. So there are many rewards, and these are just a few. God blesses also temporarily both believers and even unbelievers. Psalm 19, verse 11, and we sang of this as well. It says, in the keeping of God's law, there's great reward. There's both temporal and eternal blessings. He gives temporary blessings to unbelievers and to nations even that adhere to his law in his goodness, in his common goodness. This is also evident with Israel in the land of Canaan, that as long as they obeyed his covenant, then they received blessings. But the covenant also promised curses upon disobedience. And so when they obeyed, the land prospered and they lived in peace. But when they disobeyed and forsook God, they also received judgments, and eventually they were removed from the land. Drought and sickness came, enemies invaded the land, and they were taken captive. There's also something we need to bear in mind for our own land, our own nation, that is forsaking God in so many ways. Because how much longer will God tolerate a nation that continually rejects God and moves away from Him? How much longer will he tolerate this until he comes with his sudden judgments? But especially for those who are in the covenant of grace in the Church of Christ and who've been given the Word of God, we will especially be held responsible for what God has given us. Paul says in Romans 3, verse 1, "What advantage then has a Jew, or what profit is a circumcision, much in every way? Chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God." And we also have the same today. We've been given the Word of God. And what will happen to us if we do not obey this Word? 1 Timothy 5 says that some men's sins are open beforehand, going before them to judgment, and some men they follow after. And likewise also the good works of some are manifest before, and they that are otherwise cannot be hid. So God, out of His grace, He rewards His people for their good works, and He even temporarily blesses believers and unbelievers for adhering to His law. But God also rewards those who do not obey. It's called the wages of sin, the wages that they deserve. For those who have never known God's will, His Word says that they will receive judgment. They will be punished for never believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. But to those who knew God's Word and knew His Master's will, Luke 12 says that they will be beaten with many stripes. If we know God's Word and we reject God's Word, we will also receive a just punishment. But when you have God's Word and we know His law, God will not continue to warn you. You have His law in front of you. You know what is right and wrong. But if you continue in your sin, God will come suddenly with His judgments. Luke 12:46 says, "The master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers." There's many examples in Scripture of where the tide is suddenly turned for those who thought it was going well, where suddenly they were cut off in God's judgment. We can think of Judas. He gained his silver, the money he was after, but he lost his own soul. King Saul, who at first even received the Spirit of God to minister, later forsook God and ended up taking his own life in the battlefield. Then there's Absalom, who tried to take his father's throne and was going good for a while until the tide turned and he was hung in a tree with his own hair until someone shot him through with an arrow. Haman, he became the second in command in the kingdom until the tides turned and God had him hung on his own gallows that he made for Mordecai. And Herod also was a wicked man who in his proud speech, while he was talking, God struck him down with worms and that he died. We live in a time, young people, when sin is not called sin anymore. Are we living in any way contrary to God's Word? God's Word is our standard to live by and to die by. And what will the Judge of heaven and earth say when He comes suddenly? What will we try to cover up if you know He's coming in a moment? What do we need to hide from God, who knows our hearts and the secrets within? But all the rewards given by God to His people are not merited, but given by grace. For who can say that we deserve anything from God besides just punishment for our sin? There's nothing in us that can win God's favor. But it's all and only for the sake of Christ alone. In Matthew 20 also, the Lord Jesus explained to his disciples that even though they had to labor in his vineyard, all that their wages, all their rewards was received by grace alone. And he told that parable and he said, this man owned a vineyard and workers came, some in the morning and he hired some at noon and some even with only 1 hour left in the day. And when they came for their payments, he paid them all exactly the same amount. And he said, this means that it's all of grace, not because of how much you worked or what you have done. They received the same wage. It is by grace alone. And the reason that it is by grace alone is because there's nothing that we can do to earn God's favor. There's nothing that we can do that is worthy of anything. And to explain that, we can take a simple example of building a deck. If someone hires you to build a deck for them, you will earn the reward of your labors. Because first, you do the work yourself in your own strength. Secondly, you do this work willingly. You're the one who wants to do it for them. You're not a slave. And thirdly, your work will benefit this person that is hiring you to do the work. And fourthly, when you finish this work, you will receive the wages based on the amount or type of work that you have done. But good works to God can never earn a reward because, first of all, we don't do it in our own strength. That's because God created us and our life is in His hands. Every breath is given to us by God, and especially spiritually, any spiritual good that we can do comes by the Spirit of life, the Spirit of God. And Philippians says, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Secondly, we are not our own, but we're obligated to serve God and obey Him because that's how He created us to be. Any less than perfection is not even permitted. It's transgressing His law. And so even if we, through the power of the Spirit, accomplish any good works, even if we never sin again in our whole life, all we can say is with Matthew 7 or Luke 17, verse 10, that we are unprofitable servants because we've only done with that which was our duty to do. And thirdly, our work can't benefit God because God is unchangeable. God is self-existent and nothing that we can do who can benefit Him. And fourthly, really, what wages do we deserve for the work we have done? Because even our best works are filled and stained with sin and guilt. And the wages of that is eternal death. And so if our works cannot even merit a simple reward, they certainly cannot merit our justification in the sight of God. But it is all of Christ alone. For it is of Him and through Him and to Him be all the glory. That's why Paul says in Romans 3, verse 27, where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. And in Romans 4:4, he says, now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. So then thirdly, we see that good works are essential fruits of justification. That even though good works cannot contribute to our salvation, they're still an essential part of our salvation. It's impossible for our good works to precede justification, but it's also just as impossible that good works will not follow a justification. So where justification is truly granted by God, good works will also naturally follow. And we'll also learn more about good works beginning in Lord's Day 32 as we begin the section of thankfulness in the Catechism. But here the Catechism again is addressing an error that arose, or a criticism that says that if we believe that we're saved by grace alone without any merit or any works of ours, then does this not lead to carelessness in your life and a sinful living? If God does not look at our works but only at Christ, then really what does it matter how we live? And that's what question 64 asks. But does not this doctrine make men careless and profane? The answer is by no means. For it is impossible that those who are implanted into Christ by a true faith should not bring forth fruits of thankfulness. And Paul also in Romans 6, verse 1, he says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we, who are dead to sin, live any longer therein? And children, if we then turn back again to the tabernacle for another illustration, after the altar of burnt offering, the laver of washing was next in line. You remember? And to reach that tabernacle, you had to pass both the altar and the laver. And that means you had to pass justification and sanctification. And the priests were commanded to wash there, it says, lest they die. Failing to wash comes with that penalty of death. And so it is with our own lives. That if there is no washing from sin, if there is no sanctification in our lives, then there is no evidence of justification. And if there is no justification in our lives, then there is no eternal life. But Paul says in Romans 6, verse 4, that we must walk in the newness of life. And in verse 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that we should henceforth not serve sin, for he who is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. So there must be a dying to sin, and sin must be put to death, because sin separates us from God. And if sin is never removed, then there will never be a meeting with God, except at his judgment. And John uses this also as a test to see if we are in the faith, to see if we are justified. He says in 1 John 2, by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. And whoever does not keep God's commandments, John says, he is a liar and the truth is not in him. Those are strong words. But sanctification must follow justification, because we cannot serve both God and this world. We cannot serve God and Mammon. And Mammon is the riches and the pleasures of this world, because the day will come when you have to choose between one or the other. And which one will you choose? Joshua said in Joshua 24, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. Today, who will you serve? What are you holding on in this life that is more important to you right now than God? Maybe you say you have forsaken sin, but are you secretly holding on to it somewhere in your life? Do we truly hate sin because we know that it separates us from God and is an offense to God? Or are we trying to find a way to keep both? Are we trying to change our religion to make both fit? One must go, and the day will come when you have to choose just one: God or sin, in whatever form that it finds it in your life. Choose today. Joshua said in verse 19, you cannot serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. And isn't that true? It's impossible to serve God as we are commanded to keep his perfect law, how then can we be saved? And that is again where we come to the altar of justification again. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. There by faith casting yourself upon the one sacrifice of Christ alone. Because if we come with our own works, we cannot. But if we come with empty hands and a contrite heart, God will forgive for the sake of Christ and give his Holy Spirit. That's often the most difficult part because of our unbelief and because of our unwillingness to give up ourselves, our own works. But this is where we must come. We must be stripped of all our own righteousness, of all our own fig leaves, and to receive the only clothing, the robe of righteousness of Christ, and there to confess and embrace by faith that God, for the sake of Christ alone, has forgiven me all my sins, and that I can stand justified in the sight of God, clothed in the righteousness of Christ alone. And then moving from there again to the laver of washing and sanctification, that we confess, Lord, I cannot overcome this sin in my own strength. And there we come in our weakness. And there God reveals his strength and says, be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. And the more we recognize our own weakness in our day-to-day lives, and our inability to overcome our sin, the more we will rely on the Lord Jesus Christ alone for justification and for sanctification, so that it is all of God for the sake of Christ and through the power of his Holy Spirit. And those who are implanted into Christ by a true faith will begin to produce the true fruits of the Spirit and fruits of thankfulness. And for that we are reminded of John 15, verse 5, where Jesus said, I am the vine, and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, bear much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. Every ounce of strength is drawn from the vine into the branches. Every fruit produced is produced by the sap that flows from the vine into the branch. So in Christ you will bear much fruit as you rest your soul and life in him alone. As soon as we pick up our shovel to start doing our own work to root out that sin in our lives in our own way apart from Christ, we fail. And where does that then leave us? Where does that leave you today? Do we confess, Lord, I cannot? But do we hear God's voice in his word that says, I will and you shall? Justification is by grace alone, for the sake of Christ alone, with no merit or contribution from us, but through him we bear fruit to his glory, to his praise and honor, to live in a new and a holy life. Amen.